Let's go to Luke 21. And I'm going to read from verse 14. Luke 21. Settle therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And that's where we'll stop. And, you know, that last verse, your redemption draweth nigh, that has to do with the resurrection. Resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the people of God. And, you know, today is Easter. It's a good day to remember the resurrection of Christ. And we do know that Christ died before the world began and rose from the dead before the world began. As Romans 1 indicates, he was declared to be the Son because of the resurrection of the dead. Or through the resurrection of the dead, he became the Son. And Jesus entered into the world as the Son of God. And that means that he had already risen. And then as the Son created the world. So when we're thinking about the cross, as Jesus went to the cross in 33 AD, we're really just looking at what he did to make manifest and to declare what he had done before the world began. The resurrection day teaches the people of God and assures us because he rose, so will we rise. And the resurrection of believers, you know, God really has done this in an interesting way. He does it in two parts. Like we read in Revelation chapter 20, and excuse me, in verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." And that's a reference to 1988 when the church age came to a close and Satan was loosed. He was bound for 1,000 years. Then he was loosed. And the rest of the dead did not live again. That is, they didn't become saved until this time of great tribulation where God plans to save the great multitude of people. And it goes on here. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, reigning with Christ, we're seated with him in heavenly places, goes on forever. There's no end of that reign for the believer. So that 1,000 years is looking at the completeness of eternity. And it's a different reference than the first 1,000 years or the other 1,000 years. And here God speaks about the first resurrection. And people here have some of the people here have experienced the first resurrection. If you're born again, if you're a child of God, then you have been resurrected, because our souls, our spirits were dead in trespasses and sin. And when God saves a person, when he brings his word, he resurrects that individual and gives them a new heart and a new spirit. It is actually a resurrection. That which was dead is brought to life. And that is the soul existence, or the spirit being of man. God brings the gospel to a house, and maybe he saves one or two in that house, or all, whatever. Normally it wouldn't be all that many. And they have experienced the first resurrection. Has there been any change to them outwardly? No. No, you can't tell, right? You can't tell who's saved or who's not saved. As we look around, that's why we're never to judge. We're never to make a judgment of someone, that someone's saved or someone's not saved. Well, we can get an idea either way, but we really try to leave that with God. Because God in his wisdom determined to make salvation two parts or stages. The first stage is the soul. And when you think about it, he had to do that, right? If God gave complete salvation of body and soul at the moment an individual becomes saved, then how could you continue to operate in the world? Just look at Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're shining with Christ with the brilliance of the sun. And you can't go around with the gospel into the world if you're shining, you know, with the brilliance of the sun. The world's not going to be able to accept it. Even Moses, when he went up into the mountain, he was with God and he came down and his face shone. The Israelites couldn't take that. Cover your face. He had to put a veil over his face. So it just wasn't practical for God to perform a complete salvation on individuals. Remember, the moment someone's saved, it's like they're transported into heaven to be seated in Christ and then dispatched right away to earth to be a messenger of the gospel. And so to carry out that duty, to carry out that task, we have to keep these bodies. We have to continue in the bodies, and then the world's not afraid of someone standing on the corner who looks just like them or like anybody else. They don't, it's just another person. They don't know there is a big difference, that this individual has been resurrected the first time in their soul, the first resurrection, and has a promise of the completed action, right? That's one big reason why we do desire the day to come, the day of resurrection, the day of the rapture, because we only got half. I don't even know you could say what portion, but we only have a partial salvation. We need to be completely saved and get rid of these bodies, the physical bodies that are seeing corruption. And that's also why even after someone is saved, they can continue to age. Their body can continue to deteriorate and they could die, because the body has not been saved yet, only the spirit. But since the spirit's saved, when someone dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their soul is already prepared and they go into heaven. But the body isn't prepared. The body goes into the ground. And it has to wait. All those that have died throughout history have to wait for the day. As Job said, he knows his Redeemer liveth. And that one day his body would be brought up, would rise. And that's the hope of the children of God. To receive a new resurrected body. Which is going to be something we just can't comprehend. Our body is weak. And we're prone to illness. And of course death. Children, you may not realize this yet. Most of you, you may feel strong. You may feel that you can run all day. And some of you do. But that's just a little temporary period. And then the body begins to see corruption. It begins to weaken until finally it will die in this life. But the promise to the people of God, we read about in Proverbs 23. One place we read about it in verse 17 and 18. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of Jehovah all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. The expectation, the hope of the promise of God. He's promised eternal life. Not just our soul, but a whole new, complete personality, body and soul forever and ever. And that body, we could read about just incredible things. Incredible things. It's a body that will not sorrow, that will not cry, that will not see death. It's going to be an incredible creation that God gives His people, and it's a body that will be equipped to exist and live forever and ever and ever. No sin, no disease of any kind, nothing bad will ever harm it or kill it. It's not possible, and God tells us that repeatedly in many places. It is salvation forever, eternal life. Some people just want to live in this world to be 100. And they don't care that they have to be stooped over and they have to kind of walk very slowly and they can't make a too sudden of a move. They might break a hip or they're prone to all sorts of illnesses and it's a very difficult life as you get older and older and your body's aging. But people just want to live. In any kind of condition. I just want to live because they're afraid of death. What does death offer to the person of the world? It's an end of this life. And people want to live. But that's not really living. The living that God talks about is just way beyond our ability to even imagine. You know, whatever your greatest desire has been, your greatest hope to live in this life, well, magnify that a billion times and it still wouldn't be enough. It is a perfect body. And that is upon the resurrection of the dead. And that day is coming in 26, 27 days. May 21st. May 21st. The hope of God's people all through time is about to be realized in less than 4 weeks. And so we just stand amazed. Now if we go over to Ephesians, Luke 21. Just want to look at this one verse and then we'll jump somewhere. Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Your redemption. Go over to Romans 8 and verse 23. And not only they, that is the creation, groaning and travailing in pain, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We have the first fruits. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a new resurrected soul. And here, God is indicating that that produces a groaning, and we're waiting still. You know, wait on the Lord. Some might be waiting on Him for the first resurrection, and that's good. You know, you're still waiting for Him to resurrect your soul. But also, even after God saves a sinner and gives him a new spirit, we still have to wait. We wait for the completion of all things. As it said in Hebrews 11, you don't have to go there, but it's that chapter of faith. And it says in verse 39, "And these all," that is all the men of faith that came before, "having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." They had the first resurrection. Noah was saved by grace. David was saved by grace. But they did not receive the completion, the body. And God says they did not receive that promise, because He's provided something better. That is, everybody gets it at the same time. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's the day of the rapture and the day of the resurrection. And God is giving His people, He's equipping them with that new spiritual body that that will live forever. Now, the redemption is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, in verse 6, after God lays out in a couple of verses before His plan of election and predestination, that He'll choose which ones He will save out of the whole of mankind. And then in verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So we have redemption in Christ. Christ's name actually is redemption. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, He's wisdom, sanctification, redemption. He is the essence of it. Everything the Bible says about it has to do with the Lord Jesus. And then in Ephesians 1 verse 13, "in whom ye also trusted, if that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed," and that would be the belief that God gives with a new heart, "ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." There, you know, God's using some, He's dragging out that sentence and throwing a lot of things in there, but He's basically saying, you've been sealed because you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance. It is our down payment, right? You know, the earnest money they talk about when you're buying a house. The Holy Spirit within the child of God is God's guarantee that He'll finish it, that He'll complete it, that He will redeem your body just like He redeemed your soul. And so the Holy Spirit is actually evidence to the child of God of the truthfulness and faithfulness of God and His Word to do what He has said He will do in the matter of salvation. He will save the sinner completely and entirely, both spirit and then the body, on the day of the resurrection. Okay, well, I actually want to go back to Luke 21 and read about this day of redemption, because God gives us indicators of when it's going to be. We know when it's going to be. We know May 21. That's all the evidence in the Bible points to that. But it's interesting how he makes reference to it in verse 28. So I'd like to quickly go through some preceding verses. Like in verse 15, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Referring to today. As we saw in Mark 13 earlier, that God tells His people, "Speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." As we're following His methodology of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so here He's basically saying He's going to give His people a mouth and wisdom. And wisdom has everything to do with discerning time and judgment. The wise will understand, none of the wicked will understand. A wise man's heart discerneth time and judgment. So in this chapter, which is parallel to Matthew 24, God is saying that He will give an ability and utterance to declare the word and wisdom to discern time and judgment. Well, notice how it says, "which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Is that true? The adversaries aren't gainsaying this? They're not resisting this information? Well, they are in a big way. But what God means is legitimately, honestly, biblically, nobody can gainsay nor resist this information from the Bible itself. If you go over to Acts 6, we find that word resist used of Stephen in verse 9. "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." So they couldn't resist Stephen and what he was saying. But then look at verse 11. "Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, set up false witnesses," etc., to the point where they stone him to death. They definitely resisted and gainsayed what God had given Stephen to talk about, but they could not do it like a Berean. They couldn't do it like a Berean. They couldn't search the Scriptures to show, you know, that what Stephen was saying was wrong. And that's God's point in Luke 21. "I'm going to give my people a mouth and wisdom which all their adversaries shall not be able to gainsay." Can they say you're in a cult? Yes. Can they say you're a heretic? Yes. Can they say you're crazy or stupid or a moron? I'm just, you know, relating some of the things I've been called in the last week. You know, can they say these things? Yes. Yes, they can. But can they show it from the Bible? No. No. They can repeat over and over and over, "No man knows the day or hour." Okay, that's one, two verses. But what else can you show how the Bible supports that? What about all this other information from the Bible indicating we will know that Noah knew and Lot knew and Jonah knew and told the Ninevites and so on? What about all that? Can't gainsay that. You can't resist that. So it's just people harp on a couple of things And they think if they repeat it enough, it's going to be so, but that's not how it works. You have to show it with the whole Bible. All right, Luke 21, and then, the following verses are interesting. We don't really have too much time for them. Let's go to verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. That's Jerusalem, which represents the churches and the congregations. And it's not the Jerusalem over in the Middle East. It's not that physical city, but it is Jerusalem, which typifies the church. And you can read Galatians 4 to see how God makes that identification. So when you see or know Jerusalem is compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too, for these be the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. And that is God's judgment on the churches and congregations, and the command to depart out, that is to leave the church, to come out of the churches. And we're very familiar with that. And verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And compare Revelation 11 with that verse. And verse 2 of Revelation 11, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. So that fits with that verse. And God is describing the whole Great Tribulation in 23 years. The 23 years is typified by 42 months, or 3.5 years of famine in the days of Elijah. That's 42 months is 3.5 years. And therefore, Luke 21:24 is speaking of our present Great Tribulation and the trodding down of the nations. Jerusalem is trodden down until the times of the nations be fulfilled. And that would be May 21. Right? They continue for 42 months, or for the full 23-year Great Tribulation duration. And then verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And what does that fit with? Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Immediately after the tribulation, these things are happening in the heaven. Except God is indicating, no, it's not to be understood literally on May 21. The sun won't go dark literally. The moon's not going to be darkened literally. And the stars aren't going to fall literally. But as they represent Christ and the gospel, His people, as He takes them out of the world on that day of resurrection, the day of the rapture, and He brings them up into heaven, then immediately after the tribulation, spiritually the sun and moon and stars have been darkened. It has to be that way, because we know other information tells us there's going to be 5 months of time. And to have time, you need timekeepers. You need sun, moon, and stars. So the Bible forces us, God doesn't let us get it wrong, that on May 21, immediately after the 8400th day of judgment, that spiritually the gospel is removed because God comes for His people. But on the other hand, the earthquake is very real and physical, literal, that will open the ground and bring about the resurrection. And, you know, God is the one who determines these things, not us. And we just have to carefully follow what he's saying. So Luke 21 helps us to see it is spiritual because it's called signs. There shall be signs in the sun, the moon and stars. But then look at the second half of the verse. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And it's happening 4 weeks from now that God is going to bring judgment. Now, why does it say upon the earth there's distress of nations? The word distress is found, or the Greek word translated as distress is only found one other place in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. In verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 2, it says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." The word anguish is the word distress. And it just indicates great sorrow. Great sorrow. Like we knew, the 5 month period of torment is a time of extreme sorrow for those left behind. And so here upon the earth there is anguish. There's distress of nations, of the people of the world that were never saved. And now they know it. With perplexity. Now the word perplexity is it's related to another word that means doubt or doubting. I have some verses that you can look at, like John 13:21-22. The disciples doubting of whom he spake. And why is it used to describe what's going on earth that men are doubting? Well, people have no doubts right now. They're very confident that May 22nd will come, that this day is like any, May 21 will be a day like any other day. It'll pass without event. So there's great confidence in the minds of men in the world and out of, and in the church. They have confidence that you can't know the day or hour. Well, when they begin to see these things happen, then of course, their confidence is immediately shaken, and there's doubting. Doubting. What's going on? What's going on? We thought we had it all figured out. We thought this world was eternal. We thought that this world would continue forever. There's no way it could ever end. Don't tell me they were right. Don't tell me that what we were hearing all over the world was correct and true. And yes, that's... I mean, imagine it. Try to place yourself there. You're a person. You dismissed it. Maybe somebody in your home, somebody in your neighborhood had a sign up in their front lawn, or you heard a news report. You just dismissed it out of hand, and now it's beginning to happen. Now it's starting over on the other side of the world, with, in all probability, with a progressive earthquake, with a rolling earthquake from nation to nation, as it says in Jeremiah 25, that this evil, let me see if I can quote that. In Jeremiah 25, it says in verse 32, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, behold, an evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And the slain of Jehovah shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." The bodies of the unsaved came up from nation to nation to nation. And it's approaching where we're at in our nation. And, this... seems to answer a lot of questions we had. And so it's beginning, and because of it, there's distress, anguish of nations, doubting, and the sea and the waves roaring. And that You know, perhaps it has a physical element to it, as we saw in Japan, that the ocean came into the villages and the towns, and certainly the sea and the waves were roaring there. But spiritually, God does liken false prophets to, or those who bring other kinds of gospel to seas and waves, and we won't go there, but you can look in Jude and some other places where he speaks of them. Well, all right, I'll just quickly do it. In Jude, verse 13, and you'd have to read the context, referring to false teachers, they're like raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. And so spiritually it can have meaning too, that when this happens, the teachers in the churches, the priests, the pastors, they're also very disturbed by this, and it's like the sea and the waves are roaring. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. On one hand, something's happened, something's going on because there's distress of nations and perplexity. On the other hand, nothing has happened because it's coming. It's approaching them. It's headed their way. But how can we ever understand that? Nobody ever did, but doesn't it now begin to become understandable? Nation to nation to nation. You can see it coming. And so men's hearts are failing them for fear. They're afraid because they can now see it. Men don't fear a declaration of judgment day that's even 4 weeks off, and I'm sure the day before there'll be people who don't fear. They're not going to be afraid. Why should they fear? They don't believe God. They don't believe the Bible. And even in the churches, they really don't believe what God says about an end of the world, about a day of resurrection, a day of rapture. They dismiss it with a quick flip of a verse. No man of that day and hour knoweth no man. And that won't make it go away, but that's how they've handled it. And now though it's happening, that's the difference. You know, men, they have no faith, so they can't be like Noah and be moved with fear in advance upon hearing the information, because they don't have spiritual life. They don't have spiritual eyes to see. And so they just don't know anything about it. But the interesting thing is there's fear. There's fear. Look at Romans chapter 3. And verse 18, and again, if you read the previous verses, it's a good description of all mankind. None righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, none is good, and so on. It's all people. God knows us way better than we know ourselves, and this is His analysis, His description of the world and the people in it. And then verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the natural state of man. That's the sinner. No fear of God. And it's demonstrated all over the place. With, another judgment day, another prediction, and then they lump it with everything else. See you on May 22nd. But your first mistake, they say, is you believe that old book. They don't have a fear of God. But there's something deep down within them that they can't leave it alone. If it was really a fairy tale, it wouldn't bother anybody. But there are sure a lot of people getting upset and angry over a fairy tale. You know, if you watch something in Disney, is that if you're upset and you think it's ridiculous, why would you get upset about it? But here, Judgment Day, May 21, and all kinds of people don't like it at all. And that's because deep down, man knows there's a God. We know that also we're liable to Him and that we're guilty before Him. And yet, there's no fear. Now, it's interesting how the Bible speaks of fear or the fear of God. Let's go to Leviticus. Chapter 19, and we'll look at a few verses quickly. Leviticus 19, verse 14, says, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am Jehovah." And verse 32, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head," that's the gray head, "and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am Jehovah." Look at Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 17.
"You shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am Jehovah your God." And also in verse 36, same chapter, "Take thou no usury of him, or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee." God gives a law, and then He says, you know, don't do this, don't disrespect your elders, honor your parents, fear thy God, fear thy God. And what He's basically saying is that when people hear His word, His law, and follow it, and desire to obey it, it's an example of fearing God. And when you disregard it, you're not fearing God. You're not. Go to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments," which are all synonyms for the Bible, "which Jehovah your God commanded to teach you, that he might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear Jehovah thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged." Fear God, obey him. Isn't that what it said in Ecclesiastes? When the conclusion was reached in chapter 12, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments." Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, look at what's going on in the world today with... Oh, I don't know where to start. Where do you start? How about divorce? Marriage and divorce. And remarriage. In some cases, divorce again. God says that two will be one. What God has put together, let not man put asunder. How many marriages now is it estimated end in divorce? Why? No fear of God. No fear of God. How about abortion? How about abortion? God says, thou shalt not kill. And men then say, well, yeah, we shouldn't kill, but in this stage, and then they just make it a whole tangled mess. And basically, it's very simple. It's not all that difficult. That's a human being. Thou shalt not kill. But men do not fear God. And so they kill. They in abortion, or they kill with murder. They people kill in many, many different ways. What about Sunday? Sunday. Today is Sunday, the Lord's Day. Just another day of the world. shopping,
going about, the game's on. It's just like any other day because they do not fear God. Or gay pride, the homosexual movement today. It's a good thing. It's a right thing. There's no problem if two people are in a committed relationship if they want to get married. Well, yeah, but the Bible indicates that's sin. And the Bible doesn't matter, though, because man does not fear God. He doesn't fear God. And you can go in this area or that area, and today it's all over the place. What's always been in the heart of men, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Judgment Day is May 21. Mocking, reviling, joking, no fear of God at all in regards to that. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. And in verse 24, well, you know, there's so many verses here we could read, but let's start verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Jehovah. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof. They despised the counsel and reproof of the Word of God. They would not fear God. God is commanding all men everywhere today to repent. That's the command, like He gives us a lot of other commands. Do we fear God? Are you going to obey His command? Or are you just going to give a further demonstration that there is no fear of God before your eyes? That you don't fear Him in these other areas, and certainly you don't fear Him concerning repenting before the day of judgment come. And so God is saying, all right, you don't fear now. I don't know how it is. Well, I'm adding that. I don't know how it is. Like God says in Jeremiah 5, fear ye not me? And then He gives the example of setting the bounds of the oceans. I mean, great demonstration of mighty power that the whole heavens declare. And you don't fear me. Okay. All right. But your fear cometh. Your fear cometh. And that's what Luke 21 is telling us.
Men's hearts failing them for fear for what they see coming on the world. It's begun. Look at Revelation 18. And in verse 10. There's again a lot here we could read. But verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment. They see it begin. They've also heard about the 5 months. And now they're afraid. Now they're afraid. And, you know, there's other verses that indicate at that point, man wants the blessing. At that point, like the rich man in torment in Luke 16, send Lazarus with a drop of water on his finger so I can lick it from his finger. Just a drop. I don't even need the whole gospel. Just send the slightest little portion. If there was a track in a puddle and only one verse was able to be seen, just give me that one little verse of scripture, that one possibility that I might be delivered out of torment, that I might be taken up to heaven where I see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. I see it. I saw him go up. I know he's up there. But now I'm in torment. Now I want that gospel, like Esau. I didn't care about the blessing before, but now you've given it to Jacob. Is there no blessing for me, Father? Even for me? No blessing? And that's what is blessing? Psalm says, even life, Psalm 133, I think, says, even life forevermore. That's what blessing is. And here God is telling us, if you do not, or anyone, if we do not fear him now, we will. We will. Look at Revelation 11, verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, which is the rapture. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. And I might have missed the verse, but again, there's fear, there's fright. Let me just go to one more place, back in Isaiah chapter 2. And I think we're going to be able to pinpoint exactly when this takes place. Beginning in verse 10 of Isaiah 2, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of Jehovah and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of Jehovah of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of Jehovah, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of Jehovah and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. There's a lot of fear of the Lord then. Quite a bit. And notice they're getting rid of their idols. They're throwing them away. All the idolatry of man that God winked at for a period, but now commandeth every man to repent. They didn't repent. But in that day, they're trying to repent. Now they're trying to do what God said. And now, I mean, look at the language. They're humble. They're brought low. They have the fear of the Lord. The fear of Jehovah. Well, what good? What good is it? Because it's the day that God rises to shake terribly the earth. And that is that great earthquake that the Bible tells us is coming. And it will come from land to land, nation to nation, and man will see it. He will behold it. He'll see all the people of God going up. So here is fear when that day comes for the unsaved. But notice back in Luke 21, verse 28, And when these things begin to come to pass, when it begins, we know it's going to happen now, but there's further verification when it actually does happen. And like God's people knew the Messiah would come, but then He came. And we know it's Judgment Day, but then it's just a wonder to see God fulfill His word precisely. And so when it begins to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. It's not there yet. It's not there yet. You're seeing it come to pass, but you still have to wait. And just like the unsaved people have to wait in fear, in great fear, their hearts are failing for fear, but the believer, on the other hand, don't fear. Don't fear, don't worry, God is saying. Be comforted, be encouraged. At that point, look up. Look up. Like He tells us, and we'll close with this in Psalm 46. Verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. God's people don't fear. They live their lives in the fear of the Lord. And now at that point, no more fear. Just confidence, security. Wow. You know, we're so busy now we can't think about it. We're so busy trying to get the gospel message to everyone. But we're literally days away from the fulfillment of all things that the Bible has said. And of receiving an everlasting body. It'll be a few more days of sorrow, sowing the seed in sorrow, but then we reap in joy, is what the Bible indicates. And at that time, we can just look up into heaven, and it will be finished. For everything in this world will be done.